A Voice of Truth, The Legacy of Herbert W. Armstrong. That's the theme of our latest Trumpet print magazine, a bit of a special issue on 40 years after the death of Herbert W. Armstrong. He's a man that we talk a lot about on this show. And so today's program gives us a great opportunity to look at who he was, what was his legacy, and why we're still talking about him 40 years later. Welcome to Trumpet World. I'm joined by Trumpet Assistant Managing Editor Philip Nice to discuss the latest January edition of the Trumpet Print Magazine. The first article here is by our editor-in-chief, Mr. Gerald Flurry, and it's called The Legacy of Herbert W. Armstrong. So, Philip, perhaps you could begin by talking about this article and just who this man Herbert W. Armstrong was.
Well, it's good to be with you, and we're recording a little bit later, as we were mentioning earlier. So I actually have the physical copy in my hands. There's a portrait of Mr. Armstrong there on the front, and this issue does really focus on this man, and I think it's a challenge to our readers to investigate whether this man really is as important as we say he is. Mr. Flurry, Trumpet editor-in-chief Gerald Flurry, wrote the from the editor, obviously, and the quip on that is, "This man's life was a highlight of human history." So that's we understand there are some bold claims made in this issue and in this article, but he writes here, "Mr. Armstrong was the most influential, prolific televangelist, educator, and religious leader of his day." Another very bold claim, but then something even bolder. "In fact, God used him to fulfill several key Bible prophecies leading up to Jesus Christ's return." So just right out of the gate, it hits you with a very significant challenge that could this man, like you said, who has been gone for 40 years now, really be that important? Is he really a figure that's basically biblical in relevance, you know, biblical level importance to this man who lived in the 1900s, right? He wasn't just another minister and just another televangelist, is the claim that's being made here. And he goes through, his life and his going from a life of business becoming an executive or aiming for success in the business world into kind of involuntarily coming into the ministry and spending his whole life as a minister with a message about the Bible, a message that's different than the churches of today and even different than the other churches of his day in the 20th century. So basically this lays out a challenge. Should we put this much emphasis on a person, on a man, obviously a flawed human being, just in the sense that all human beings are flawed. But the argument here is like, so was Moses, so was, Elijah. And yet God, worked through those men, did specific things through those specific men at specific times. Is that only for Bible history, or has God done that in the modern era? And this article, takes specific events, specific things that occurred in his life, and says that God used him to do nothing less than restore all things to the church, to the true church. And again, so there's just some, like I said, right out of the gate, some very powerful statements here and things that have to be, that I think maybe a Trumpet reader who reads often, has read for years perhaps, sees us, refer to Mr. Armstrong very often, as you said. This just sort of puts the issue of, was this man who we say he is, was he actually mentioned in the Bible? Did God actually use him to restore all things? Is he like a biblical is he not like, but is he a biblical magnitude figure? Not because he's of his personality or his, you know, his personal greatness or his, you know, anything like that, but because of how God used him, is that true or not? And you need to read the Bible and read this article alongside it and answer that question for yourself.
And this article from Mr. Flurry is a good beginning for doing that. Like you say, that's quite the dramatic quote there. Time will eventually show that Herbert Armstrong's life was a highlight for human history. There's some great stats that it even opens with to kind of introduce the impact of what God did ultimately through Mr. Armstrong. It talks about the TV program being on 400 television stations, the Plain Truth going out to 8 million people, more than Time and Newsweek combined. The hundreds of presidents and prime ministers and dignitaries that he reached. Now, that's not why Mr. Flurry made that statement about his life being a highlight in human history. I mean, otherwise, I guess if it was about people met, you could make perhaps a similar statement about Henry Kissinger, though I think Mr. Armstrong probably met more people even than Dr. Kissinger did. But it's about the way that God used him. And this gives pretty much a brief overview of the way that God used him, going all the way back to 1926 for an article that is relatively short, and it backs up that powerful statement. It goes on and explains why that's there. And it's something that, again, I think it sounds big and dramatic. It's also not too hard to prove, though. Because it's built off of just a couple of very simple proofs. In the last issue, we had a lot on which day is the Sabbath. When should you be keeping the Sabbath? And you can prove that the Sabbath is on the Saturday. That's the day God set aside. And we had a lot about that in our previous issue, and we talked about that some in our previous discussion. You can prove that there's one true church. We've got a new booklet on that, and that's something that's pretty simple and straightforward. You can prove that we're living in the end times. Jesus Christ himself talked about a time when mankind would be at risk of wiping himself out, which is just a mind-blowing statement. I mean, we talk about that a fair bit on Trumpet World, that no human living in the Roman Empire could ever, I think, imagine a time where man would have weapons so destructive that he could wipe himself off from the planet. But Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 talked about that being a real danger. So we're in that time now. So if you're looking, well, where is there a true church? Where is there a church that then keeps the Sabbath? Where is there a church that's doing an urgent end time work? And then you bring in, like Mr. Flurry does in this article, Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus Christ, again, if we're following Jesus Christ, if we're calling ourselves Christians, well, we should be following him. He talked about, well, shortly before he returns to the earth, while you're in this end times, there would be a type of Elijah that God would use to restore all things. Well, that's an epic moment in human history. And so Mr. Flurry shows how, well, that's exactly the role that God used Mr. Armstrong for. Mr. Armstrong himself, you know, he talked about this. He said, as the study of the Bible continued, I was forced to come out of the fog of religious Babylon, a single doctrine at a time. It was years later before I came to see the whole picture, to understand God's purpose being worked out here below and why and how. He is working it out like a jigsaw puzzle. The many single doctrinal parts ultimately fit together. And then for the first time, the whole picture burst joyfully into view. And so Mr. Armstrong's life and what God did through Mr. Armstrong is an incredible gift to anyone. And this isn't about following a man. I love the jigsaw puzzle analogy. I mean, it can become cliched, I think, in our minds where we just don't think about it because we have lots of jigsaw puzzle metaphors. But it's like, you know, putting a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle takes a lot of time and effort. Verifying that a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle is put together correctly takes dramatically less effort. You know, you can look at it and like, yeah, I can prove that jigsaw puzzle, I can know for sure that jigsaw puzzle is put together correctly. And so, again, all the credit goes to God. It was God restoring all things through an end time Elijah. But Mr. Armstrong had to put a whole lot of hard work with, you know, God working with him, assembling that jigsaw puzzle. But now that puzzle is out there. And you can look at it and you can have truth that took Mr. Armstrong years and years to understand. You can understand it a lot more quickly. You know, Mr. Armstrong's life is a highlight in human history. Mr. Armstrong's life can be a highlight in your life. And so there's tremendous advantage in taking it in this taking this opportunity 40 years on from his death and reminding people of what God did through this man.
Right, and it's worth mentioning his last book, basically the summary of that lifetime of examining different doctrines. As you said, it's not too hard to prove that there's something wrong with Christianity, because there's many churches. And sometimes you think, well, like, how could they all be wrong in keeping Sunday or something like that, or keeping Christmas? But then it's more logical to say, how can they all be right? Because the reason there are many different churches is because they disagree, like significantly disagree so badly that they can't stay in the same church and disagree so badly that they've waged wars against one another in the past. So that would be why Jesus Christ prophesied an Elijah, someone like an Elijah, would come and restore all things. The scribes were expecting an Elijah type of person to come. The disciples were expecting that. And yet here's Jesus Christ who had just transfigured himself. And they're saying, well, we thought that there was an Elijah that was going to come. And he said, yes, there will be. There will be an Elijah that comes before I come in this, you know, glorified, supernatural, you know, second coming. And let me add to that, he will restore all things. And so the fact that there would come an Elijah to prepare the way for Jesus Christ's dramatic supernatural coming was a well-established fact, and Jesus Christ confirmed that. And he added the fact that he will restore all things. So that meant there would be religious confusion. There would be churches conflicting with one another. There would be a need to restore the teachings that were actually Christian, that Jesus Christ actually taught. And so I would say at a bare minimum, if you were looking for the true church, there has to be one that's true and the other's not. Then you would need to look for one that teaches something about an Elijah, right? I mean, Jesus Christ taught that. So that kind of narrows down the field pretty rapidly. But anyway, this article covers a lot of ground, and I just think it's dazzling in that it takes specific things that Jesus Christ said or specific, I mean, even Revelation talk about Satan cast down and says this happened at a specific time in the 1980s, you know, because of a specific event, the death of Mr. Armstrong. And if that's true, then it just makes your Bible come to life in a dramatic way. It's not just this kind of like overall religious teaching, you know, that's just generally vaguely Christian. It's this happened. This was fulfilled by this. This is going to happen, you know, according, you know, by this. These are real things with real people, you know, in the real 20th and 21st century. And it just makes your Bible, it just changes how you read your Bible. So I would, you know, recommend obviously reading this issue, this first article. Maybe go ahead and request Mr. the Ages right now so it gets to you soon. And then read those alongside your Bible and see if it doesn't just change the way that you understand your own Bible.
I'm glad you mentioned that book. There is, of course, a sidebar in there from Mr. Flurry talking about Mystery of the Ages. And that's a book we put a lot of emphasis on recently as we, that's a bit of it has been 40 years of Mystery of the Ages as well, given that that was published for the first time in 1985. And, a book that we really had to fight to get out. And again, I think we talked about Mystery of the Ages at length in a previous Trumpet print edition on that 40th anniversary. But as we said at the time, it wasn't a one-time special offer or special edition or anything like that. you know, it's still available for free, and we're very happy to get that out to you. Another book that's mentioned here, if you just wanted to know, I mean, I definitely echo everything you've said about Mystery of the Ages as being the most important to get and dig into. If you want to know more about Mr. Armstrong, there's also an ad here for his autobiography that we send out for free as well. The title, well, the headline on that ad is Life Lessons for You. And, you know, it's again, Mr. Armstrong isn't perfect. He teaches from his mistakes as well as the things that he got right in this book. But it's about God working with and teaching a man and the lessons that he learned, and then passing those on. And someone who did a great work for God. And if you want to do a great work for God, well, there's a lot of things that you can learn from that book as well. So that's something else we'd be happy to send out. And then the next article in this magazine, also from the editor-in-chief, Mr. Gerald Flurry, brings out a very practical side of what God did through Mr. Armstrong. It's called The Vision of Peace the Middle East Needs. And you know, this kind of unites this 40th anniversary with events that we see in the news right now. Because this is you know, peace in the Middle East. This is the hot topic. You know, President Trump said, I have brought peace to the Middle East for the first time in 3,000 years. And I've done it. And we've been pretty critical of him for saying that. But I mean, that does raise the question, okay, well, if what President Trump is doing with Steve Witkoff and sitting down with Hamas and Gaza, like, if that's not the way to bring peace in the Middle East, what is? And this article is very practical, and it gets to a peace process that Mr. Armstrong was involved with and points to, well, this is the way to do it. This is the way to bring peace to the Middle East.
Right. It's really an interesting article, even to include in this issue. And it talks about the relationship between Mr. Armstrong and Anwar Sadat, president of Egypt. You mentioned earlier that he, you know, interacted with hundreds of world leaders. Mr. Armstrong literally, physically, personally interacted with these people. He met them in their offices. He met them, you know, in person. He took a message to them personally in such a way that they could understand it. I don't think he tried to convert Anwar Sadat from Islam to the true church of God. And yet God used him to take a message to him and to find some common ground. And that common ground literally is the mountain where God came down and spoke to Moses. Because like as it says here, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity all view Moses as a great ancestral prophet. And there is, you know, they could agree that Moses did something for humanity, right? Like, so it wasn't just a religion. This was God giving something to human beings, the way to peace, at this actual site. And they wanted to, President Sadat and Mr. Armstrong wanted to underline that fact by actually building a physical facility, a World Peace Center, on that spot. If nothing else, then to, you know, obviously there would be disagreement between the Jewish portion of the building and the Christian portion of the building and the Islamic portion of the building. But if it would, as it says here, Sadat plans to build at the base of Mount Sinai a World Peace Center emblematic of peace among all nations and religions. And he says the concept, Mr. Armstrong wrote, the concept is unique, a total departure from any previous peace undertaking. Because, I mean, on this show even, we talk about peace negotiations. We talk about peace undertakings. And there's much to criticize about, you know, you gave this side too much and that side not enough, or this is weakness or that's appeasement. But, you know, the opposite of appeasement is killing people. And so there's this sort of intractable nature in Ukraine, in the Middle East, even more so, to peace. And this shows that the way the people are living, the law, what they recognize as the authority that we must submit to and the way we must live our lives, we need to study that. We need to, you know, focus on that. We need to have a building, a peace center at the base of Mount Sinai to focus the attention of the world when especially those who are going through these terrible conflicts in Ukraine, in the Intifada or whatever it is. So that place is a place for world peace, and it's showing you that we have to, that human beings generally, human beings period, have to look to Sinai and the law that God gave at Sinai. And that's corrective to certainly the Jews and the Muslims, but also to the Christians, many of whom reject the law that was given at Mount Sinai. So it's an extraordinary booklet. It's mainly based on this booklet that Mr. Fleury wrote, The Way of Peace Restored Momentarily. And I remember him giving the messages that eventually became this booklet. And it was just fascinating how that impacted Mr. Fleury and him writing this. So that's a fantastic booklet, as you say, to read right now. And really, honestly, in the future, it'll become even more relevant as things get worse there in the Middle East.
And you said a lot of what stood out to me from that article as well. I mean, the idea of peace based on God's law could sound quite impractical. But this makes it, this is like a real peace example where the Sinai Peace Center was at the center of it. And there was some human level obedience to God's law and kind of a willingness to give on both sides. So it's a practical example in world news, and this article makes it practical to our lives as well. Mr. Fleury there says, the law given at Mount Sinai is the same law God expects his people to obey today. God wants obedient people to be a light to this world today on how to have real peace. The scripture references he gives there are Hebrews 8 and verse 10 and then Matthew 5 verses 14 to 16. And he says, God showed Mr. Armstrong deeply how to have world peace. That peace must begin in our lives individually. God's people are to teach the world that way of peace. So we must be at peace. We must have peaceful marriages, peaceful families, a peaceful church by applying the Ten Commandments God gave on Mount Sinai. So it makes it a very practical lesson.
Right. It's a law that governs your attitude. It's a law that governs your heart, you know, and so it gets to the deeper problem with mankind, which is, you know, our human nature. It doesn't involve land swaps and I will disarm by this, you know, month if you, you know, give us this land and, you know, all these other types of, peace undertakings, right? Which are not, they're not, These peace undertakings in the Middle East, especially Israel giving land and in return for promises of peace, being an, you know, process that we've talked about a lot. That's really, it's not peace. It's an ongoing struggle. It's a struggle in which you're not shooting at each other, thankfully, but you're trying to get, you're trying to take, and this is saying the peace. If you want peace in your life, you know, it comes from more than just the cessation of gunfire. It gets to the heart, the human condition, and there is hope. You know, it's not like this hopeless situation. God did come and address that human condition, that cause of conflict, and he even boiled it down into 10 principles. That, as we kind of are saying, even the Christians aren't really rock solid on, you know, for all the people who, you know, want the Ten Commandments to remain displayed in this country. The Christians are not rock solid on these commandments, on which must be kept and which must, you know, don't have to be, or whether they're really enforced or not. So anyway, that's just to say that the World Peace Center gets to the heart of the cause of conflict and the cause of peace. And Mr. Armstrong emphasized that throughout. There's always cause and effect And anyway, this is an extraordinary article. And I thought it was just interesting that Mr. Hilliker, the managing editor, just wanted that to be included in this particular issue. Like you said, it really relates to not only Mr. Armstrong, but to, you know, current events in the Middle East.
And I think your point about attitude is really important, because I mean, you mentioned land swaps and things. I mean, of course, this peace deal did involve land swaps and demilitarized zones and Egypt getting the Sinai, but not placing troops there without Israel's permission and those things. But that's not what made it a success. The key difference between that peace deal and, say, what is being negotiated now with Hamas is attitude. And you have, and again, it's not necessarily God's holy, righteous, spiritual character. Sadat and I think it was Menachem Begin, you know, they don't have God's Holy Spirit, but there's at least on the human level a good attitude, an attitude of give there, and that makes it very, very different from, say, Hamas right now. You know, I think you do have that attitude, say, from Israel and from Benjamin Netanyahu. Like, if Israel could pull out of Gaza and trade and give a bunch of economic resources and let the Palestinians live in peace, they would. But you don't have that willingness from the other side. And so without that, you can't do anything with it. And that's very different from that Egyptian peace deal. So that point on about attitude then makes it very practical, very personable. But on that kind of practical level, this Trump issue, just kind of sticking with some of these articles about Mr. Armstrong, they do have some very practical points. Maybe we go to the commentary from Mihailo Zekig, when you see prophecy fulfilled. And, well, that's something I want to talk about in just a few minutes. We mentioned you can prove that statement about God using Mr. Armstrong from the Bible. It's not too hard to do. You can prove it from world events too. And our infographic goes through a lot of fulfilled prophecy, statements that he made based on Bible prophecy that have now absolutely been proven true. And we'll talk about that in just a moment as we kind of then bridge to the news portions of the article that talk more about some of those prophecies being fulfilled. But this article from Mihailo talks about, well, how do we respond when we see those being proven true? What should we do about it? He says, maybe you are one of those people who've seen Mr. Armstrong's Bible-based forecast come to pass in Germany or elsewhere. Perhaps you're convinced Mr. Armstrong was right about Bible prophecy of world events, including prophecies that Germany will ignite a world crisis that Jesus Christ called the Great Tribulation. Yet one big question still needs to be answered. It's the same question the Berlin Wall still asks these decades later. Why? You know, do you know why these prophecies are being fulfilled? And that's again, a statement that especially, you know, all of those pretty big numbers of people that followed Mr. Armstrong need to be able to answer. Why did God give these prophecies? Why have these prophecies been fulfilled? What do we need to do about it?
Right, absolutely. We often mention that, you know, when we get together and record once a month, that the world news and the you know, the prophecies, the geopolitical prophecies of this nation and this people and that people conflicting and how it's all going to come together, and how it's all going to fall apart, that's not separate from Jesus Christ loving, you know, teaching love. That's not separate from Jesus Christ dying for the world. It's not separate from commands about how you, what day you keep, where you let your eye wander or don't let it wander, whether you want to desire to own something that you don't own. You know, it's not like there's this religious part and there's this prophecy part that are unrelated. The prophecy is directly connected to how we should live our lives. It's a direct consequence of how we live our lives. And I think, I mean, we've been talking about Mr. Armstrong. You know, it says here, Mr. Armstrong's decades-long ministry taught much more than prophecy and geopolitics. He taught from the Bible about the nature of God, how to build an active relationship with him, how to apply his laws to have happy families and rewarding relationships, how to solve our spiritual problems. He taught about God's purpose for creating human beings and his ultimate plan for mankind and the universe. He taught a wonderful, practical way of life straight from Scripture. So that's the quote. That's what restore all things meant and means. It's telling you, this is telling you that you must act on what you know. You must act on the prophecies. The reuniting of Germany isn't just this kind of thing that, you know, like I'm a religious hobbyist or I'm a prophecy hobbyist. I believe in prophecy and I'm different than other people in that way. Well, yes. But if you just observe it, you just consume it as, you know, like we've talked about infotainment, you know, you're just kind of a news junkie / prophecy fan or whatever, then you're deceiving yourself. I mean, the Bible actually says that, you know, you agree with it, you see it, you know, I've known people well who recognize the existence of prophecy, the existence of one true church, but didn't want to change their own lives. And so this this article just tries to make that point that when you see prophecy fulfilled, there's something personal there. There's something that you need to act on. And I think you mentioned the autobiography. I think Mr. Armstrong's life is also a good example of that. Again, you have to prove for yourself whether this is focusing way too much on a man, or whether this was a significant life in the history of the world, in which there's an autobiography that it's not, you know, it's not infallible or anything like that, but it gives you it documents this life that God used and these things that Mr. Armstrong went through. It does become easy to prove things if you have this attitude that Mr. Armstrong had of submitting to to God, of giving up your own will and of constantly fighting to give up your own will. That's kind of, I think, what the commentary is getting at, is you've got to let this make you give up your own will and submit to God's will. Not just, you know, live your life the way you want to live it and agree with prophecy or agree with, you know, certain teachings in kind of a detached way.
And I think that brings us nicely to the last article on this theme that we've not talked about yet from Joshua Michels. Principle section, what prodded this man to live right? And, you know, like we talked about from Mihailo's article, Bible prophecy shows us that God rules in the kingdom of men, that, well, then we need to repent, we need to change, we need to get our minds or our will in line with what God wants to do and submit to that. Well, what is that? What is God doing in this day and age? What is God calling people to do in this day and age? And he talks about in this article one massive difference between Mr. Armstrong and then those who followed Mr. Armstrong or grew up or came along following Mr. Armstrong. What happened to them after he died and their work just kind of fizzled away into impotence and, you know, they departed from the truth that God revealed to him. What's the difference? And the difference is that he talks about, or he writes here, they failed to continue doing God's work. And when they did that, these church members also stopped living righteously. He quotes Mr. Armstrong, a very famous quote. We come back to this a lot. In my 50 years of intensive, rich, active experience since God changed my direction into his way, I have observed that the very first need of every Christian who is to grow and develop this spiritual character is to have his heart completely in the work of God, which the living Christ has called his servants to do as his instruments. Jesus Christ himself said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And that's a critical key to even just holding on to the truth that we have and to what God has given us. We're called, God is calling people, he's calling only a few now to do a work. And Mr. Armstrong made that work his life. And those that God has called out, he's called to make that work their life and the focus of their lives and their motivation. And that's what we're called to do. This article says, do you agree with the teachings of Mr. Armstrong? Do you follow the trumpet to hear that same prophetic message? At the same time, is your heart still wrapped up in the affairs of this world and your own lusts? We're all sinners, 1 John 1 verse 8. The way to overcome sin and to grow spiritually is to give our all in supporting God's work. And of course, you know, we're not here to tell you that that work is the Philadelphia Church of God. Obviously, I believe that. I've proven that. But we're not going to try and browbeat anyone. Like, you need to prove for yourself. We don't want people coming in just because they've taken our word for it or something like that. You need to prove for yourself, where is God working? And you can do that. But the Bible is very clear that we're called, that God calls people today to do a work, not just to receive the truth, not just to study the truth, not just to have it for ourselves, but to get it out and to give it to other people, because God's way of life is a give and a giving way of life.
Right. And the only thing I would add is that this is what Jesus Christ taught. This is how Jesus Christ lived. You know, if you are a Christian and you are looking for the one true church, you would be looking at the life of Jesus Christ, and you would notice how many times he said, I must do my Father's work. I must, we've got to go here, and we've got to go there, and we've got to do this, and we've got to keep moving, and we've got to work while we've got time. And he preached, you know, the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was just an overwhelming motivation to him for becoming a human being in the first place, but you know, during that human ministry that he had, he focused on doing his Father's work. He focused his disciples on doing his Father's work. And again, you need to prove that for yourself, where that's taking place. But the true church will be a church that has a focus on doing that work, getting that message out, and then, you know, proving what that message is, what your individual part in it is. Is it, you know, going to door and proselytizing? Is that doing the work or not? I mean, those are questions for not a one-page article here that we're looking at right now. But again, Jesus Christ taught, you will do the work. I will restore all things through an Elijah after the churches lose much of the truth. And I will do a work. I will finish my Father's work. So the true Church of God, wherever it is on this planet, is one that is doing that, is teaching those restored truths, and is doing the work of getting them out to not just the members of the church, but to the world.
That's an important point, and that's a good idea as well about a follow-up article. And you know, part of doing that work is getting a warning message out, warning what is to come. And Mr. Armstrong did that incredibly effectively, or God did that through Mr. Armstrong. And he has, you know, well, and then ultimately, as we've talked about, well, the aim of that warning message is to get people to repent, to turn to God. But he warned about many world events that have now happened. Now, there's also a lot that he warned about that hasn't happened yet that we're still watching for. But the infographic here, we've got kind of a double-page infographic, a little more text-heavy, that goes through some of the key warnings that he made, the key forecasts. You know, 1945, as Germany lay in ruin, he said that they would come back as part of a European Union. And that, there's no doubt about that. We're not waiting for that to happen. You know, that has clearly happened. He talked about how Germany would emerge as the leader. Germany would be at the heart of Europe. And just look at some of the statements that we've been talking about a lot on this show. You know, the Atlantic, the new German war machine from December. The Telegraph, Germany is arming itself to the teeth to transform Europe again. Politico, Germany's rearmament upends Europe's power balance. The Times, Trump wants Germany to take command of NATO in Europe. there's Mr. Armstrong being right again. I mean, very directly, the fall of the Iron Curtain. And this is such a specific prophecy and forecast where he said it is prophesied, or this was from, these were some of them from, were from him, some were from other plain truth writers, but some of the quotes, you know, it's prophesied some of these Balkan nations will throw off the Soviet yoke. Russia may give East Germany back to the Germans and will be forced to relinquish her control over Hungary, Czechoslovakia, part of Austria to complete this 10-nation union, you know, this power that's rising up in Europe. And he even said, well, the Catholic Church is going to play a major role in this happening. And you know, that exactly happened. Pope John Paul II and the Solidarity Movement, you know, Ronald Reagan, Margaret Thatcher, they played important roles too, but they played a very important role in the fall of the Soviet Union and the fall of these Iron Curtains. And by 2007, every single nation that Mr. Armstrong had predicted would join this unification project, they were all there. I mean, just one more that I'll mention because I've helped put the Europe one together, so they're the ones that kind of on the tip of my tongue, about churches returning to the fold. I mean, that's something we'll get into a little in just a few minutes. We've got a lot in this issue there. But I feel like this is something that in some ways has been so thoroughly fulfilled. I mean, there's still a bit more there, but so much has changed here. It's hard for us even to appreciate what a bold prediction this was. I mean, that's the case for several. But when Mr. Armstrong wrote this and first said, based on Isaiah 47 and other scriptures, you're going to see a push from the Catholic Church to unify and bring its daughter churches and the Orthodox Church back into communion with Rome. That was before the Vatican II reforms and this big synod going on in Rome. And that synod fundamentally changed the Catholic Church relationship with other groups. I mean, before Vatican II, they were basically going around punching all the other groups in the face or poking them in the eye. Or, you know, generally, it was a fairly belligerent, like rubbing their noses in, we think you're false churches and you're deficient and we don't really want to have anything to do with it. And Vatican II changed the approach and said, okay, you know, we've still got the same goal. We still think that they're flawed in some way and we want them to come to union. But the way to do that isn't to go around and continually poking them in the eye. Let's be nice. Let's reach out to them. Let's have, you know, ecumenicism is the kind of the technical term that gets thrown around. And so there was a massive change in how the Catholic Church viewed ecumenicism and worked towards other churches. And so now I think we kind of take it for granted that this is what popes do. They try to persuade these other groups to kind of join the Catholic Church. And it's kind of taken for granted that they'll go and meet with the Patriarch of Constantinople. But when Mr. Armstrong first said that, I don't think you'd had a pope and patriarch. I don't know whether they'd ever met.
No, yeah, I don't think they had. Yeah, I don't think they had. I was thinking of the same thing as we're introducing this infographic. I'm glad, if I can put it this way, I'm glad that many of these things are still in the process of being fulfilled or haven't been fulfilled and still sound unlikely. Because now Germany is going to lead Europe. Germany is going to be unified. You can see, oh, somebody, you know, he wrote this 80 years ago, but now it's been accomplished, and so it just doesn't have the same. If you're not careful, it just doesn't have the same. You know, wow, that's amazing. It really should, but in the same. So what I'm trying to say is, in the same way that Protestant churches will come back into the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, then the Vatican, will exert power like it did, national power, geopolitical power like it did, you know, in days of old. That's going to happen. That's, you know, some of these things sound unlikely, but so too did Germany is going to reunite. You know, the church, the Catholic Church will have an outreach to these other churches. Russia and China will work together. That was a pretty unlikely forecast to make when Mr. Armstrong was making that forecast. Russia will not attack America. That is the actual headline of the January 1952. Cold War. Plain Truth cover. You know, it's not going to happen that way. And if you can just remember what it was like to live back then, if you lived back then, or remember what it was like to be in those situations and see how, you know, the course of history could have gone differently for Germany, could have gone differently for the Soviet Union, could have gone differently for the Vatican and the Catholic Church. And many things indicated that it would go differently, depending on what you're talking about and when in history you're talking about it. But these things were prophesied in the Bible, and it takes believing in the Bible and believing in Bible prophecy, but also the right identification of these prophecies, the right interpretation, if you will, of who this ancient people means and who this beast is in Revelation and who this woman is in Revelation, who this other woman is, you know, like that. I think that's why a lot of Christians are just kind of, you know, hold up their, you know, throw up their hands and say, I'm just going to stay away from the prophecy part, because you can interpret it wrongly, and many, many do, many have. But those prophecies are in there, and God's true church and the person God is actively using in the same way that he used Elijah, and the same way that he used Moses, or in the same way that he used the apostles, will speak for God. Not because they've got like a halo around their head and they're just like otherworldly, you know, virtually angelic, non-human beings. They are regular human beings, but God uses them, and he uses their lives, and he teaches us even through their lives how to live and how to have that attitude of repentance, that attitude of humility, that attitude of obedience to God's spiritual law, that all of this prophecy is pointing toward in the first place. But anyway, this infographic, I think we post these separately online as well, so you could just look at the infographic itself. And it just goes through, you know, Japan will remilitarize, Russia and China will ally in an Asian confederation, Turkey will betray the West, I guess would be a good way to say it. The peace process will fail. We talked about the Middle East peace process. That's its own. I mean, that's an amazing insight given there, because it all revolves around Jerusalem. And that's kind of a good example of a fusion between the geopolitical prophecies and the right way to live, the right religion, the truth. America will be besieged in all its gates. That's another one you could write a whole article, well, we have, about. Britain was warned. Communist infiltration of America was prophesied. The rift between America and the European Union. And then finally, America has won its last war, written when America was like the, well, about to become the lone superpower on the face of the earth. So some bold forecasts, and you can look at that and ask if these were not made by somebody who not only believed in the Bible and believed in Bible prophecy, but was being used by God to give the correct identification. People, you know, other people out there have tried to identify these prophecies mean this, or these prophecies mean that, or they'll be fulfilled at such and such a time. And there is a true meaning of prophecy. That's why it's in the Bible. But to understand what it truly means, to correctly identify the nations that are involved and the time period that's involved, you need God to do that. And he did that through his servants, and that does not exclude the modern era. There is a servant that God is using to correctly identify these prophecies.
Yeah, an important point. And we do have more on that in that book. He was right that we just updated. It's bang up to date now. It's hopefully improved and better than ever. I think we also put a bit of effort into, we have a tendency whenever we update booklets and books to make them longer, but not then remove things that maybe were kind of big news when it was written or when it was edited at some point 10 years ago, but are not as big now. We try to also be efficient with it and not just have it keep growing and growing. I think it might even be slightly shorter than the previous edition. I haven't checked that. It's still longer than the original. I know that much. But we've put a lot into that to try and keep it simple, straightforward. He Was Right is a great place to start as well. You know, there's several of these these books. You know, Mystery of the Ages, fantastic place to start, especially for understanding the Bible and God's plan for mankind. The United States and Britain in Prophecy, great place to start for understanding world news and why we talk about prophecy a lot even. And Mihailo in his article quotes quite a bit from the United States and Britain in Prophecy. He Was Right is also another kind of great introduction to, okay, well, what does the Bible say about the modern world? What prophecies does it talk about? How do you apply the Bible to world news? It's a great educational tool in that regard as well. So, that's a great way to get more from that infographic. Well, one of that infographic, it starts by talking about Europe, what's going on in Europe. That really is a keynote forecast of Herbert W. Armstrong, and that you would have Germany rise and dominate Europe. I mean, we read some of those quotes just a few minutes ago. Another article, we have a few articles on Europe in this issue, but on Germany. The first of those is Make Europe Great Again. I guess mega rather than MAGA. And perhaps we can go through this fairly quickly because we've talked about that quite a bit on this show. But you had Donald Trump's national security strategy where he said he wanted to promote European greatness. And it's a really interesting approach. He called European leaders weak. It was an interview we did with Politico where they asked him, well, is this a message of tough love that you want them to make reforms, or are they just weak and you don't want to be allies with them anymore? And President Trump said, I think they're weak. So, there's maybe more than tough love there. He's not a fan of Europe, but at the same time, it said, well, we want to have America promote European greatness and we want to promote European culture. And we want Europe to get back to its history and its history of great art and cathedrals and accomplishments. And really, he's saying we want America to help raise up the Holy Roman Empire, this religious power, this Catholic-dominated European empire that Herbert W. Armstrong wrote about for decades. And Donald Trump is there wanting to put his foot on the gas and help make that happen.
Right. I thought that was an interesting article, your byline, like you said. And I think, it does lead directly from the national security strategy into, a 21st century Holy Roman Empire. I mean, that's not how President Trump characterized it or how he's necessarily even thinking about it. But he is talking about the culture. He is talking about the current leaders being weak. He is talking about, immigration being a problem in Europe, which it is, just like it is in America. And perhaps his strategy is, while Russia's kind of weaker, we make Europe stronger, we can save money, America can stop being the policeman of the world. He's emphasized the cost of defending Europe for a long time. But however he's conceptualizing it and expecting it to work out, whatever's motivating him to, like you said, poke him in the eye, the current leaders, and sort of try to say, the European people are great, they need greater leaders, they need to do greater things, they need to get rid of immigration as much as they can, and they need to do great European things again, and even specifically they need to militarize and become more powerful militarily. It's leading toward what the Bible describes, which is, as you said, and as you quote Mr. Fleury as saying, a 21st century Holy Roman Empire. And again, that's one of those things that still today seems unlikely to happen, right? So remember that. Remember that as it gradually or maybe somewhat rapidly becomes fulfilled, where these squabbling nations, as you talk about, unite and then have a newfound, revitalization of the Catholic Church and its influence over certainly the powerful people in Europe and perhaps the people in general. Definitely the people in general to some degree. And then Britain being on the outside of that and being, in fact, a target of that, as well as America. That's going to happen, and it sounds unlikely right now still. But it's in the process of happening already, and this is certainly accelerating that, as you said.
And another aspect of this, and again, this is something we've discussed a lot on Trumpet World, is, you know, we're watching for Europe to rise, this 10-nation combine to come together. We're also looking for the rise of a strongman. So I had another article in there, Germany back to coalition chaos, where Europe, Germany really does see the need for a strong leader. And I think people thought Friedrich Merz would be that strong leader. And maybe he could still play a role there. But I think you've reached the point now where people realize Merz isn't going to solve Germany's political crises and Europe's political crises. And we're back to pretty big rows in the Bundestag and rows between the people in the government and coalition party members. We've reached the point where I think one study showed that most Germans expected this coalition to fall apart before the end of its time. And we're back to kind of coalition chaos. And that's something Mr. Flurry pointed to for years as, well, that matches very strongly with how the Bible says the strong leader is going to come to power. And he said, well, you know, you look at these prophecies and it seems like he's going to take advantage of a weak coalition and coalition chaos and get himself into power that way. And so that is, you see events in Germany lining itself up for that to happen potentially very quickly, even like we kind of just talked about on last week's show. So that's an important element to watch for within German politics.
Right. And again, remember, you know, these coalition problems have been kind of roiling for years now. And in a world where Bible prophecy doesn't matter or isn't correct, that could go one of many different ways, couldn't it? I mean, people could get fed up with it, and then, you know, they could go back to the previous mainstream parties, or they could, you know, there could be many different directions that coalition chaos could lead to. And yet we've consistently said, based on what Mr. Armstrong said, pointing to the Bible, these prophecies about, you know, a strong man, about a king of fierce countenance, about people giving, other kings giving their power to this leader. These mean a German authoritarian leader over Germany, and that means over Europe. And no matter whether it's the Merkel kind of stability years or whether it's the coalition chaos aftermath, that's what we're looking for. And again, it could go in one of several directions, but we say that this is the right identification of that prophecy in the Bible. It applies to Germany, it applies to its leadership, and it applies to one office, one authority, one individual over Germany and Europe. And that's what we're looking for, based on, again, Bible prophecy and the correct identification of Bible prophecy.
And then that brings up something I think is deeply connected, but doesn't initially seem like it. And that is this article from Andrew Miller, The Real Legacy of Nicaea. And, you know, going back to this national security strategy and how that's transforming Europe, some of the best commentary, I think, on that has come from George Friedman. And one of the points that he's made is, he says, well, basically, this presents Europe at a crossroads. They can unite, and you can have a kind of European superstate where each of the countries of Europe become kind of something more like a US state, and they can be a superpower. They can be on par with China and Russia and the United States, or they can stay divided. And in that case, they'll be left behind by everyone else, and they'll become irrelevant. And Europe will be kind of a large-scale museum. Or maybe worse, as they get taken advantage of by, you know, aggressive powers and radical Islam and all of this. And he said, well, of the two, I think they're going to take the latter route, the falling apart route. That they've had a really hard time coming together. There have been lots of leaders that have wanted to come together. They haven't managed it. And a big part of that is they have hundreds of years of fighting behind them. And, you know, many of these countries have deep, deep histories with fighting the other country. I mean, I talked about once where you had Belgium minted a whole bunch of coins celebrating the Battle of Waterloo. a bunch of euro coins, because that's a founding moment for Belgium. And then France made them melt them all down again after all of that, because the French do not want euro coins going around with the Battle of Waterloo on. Like, what's a great moment for one country is a moment of abject humiliation for the next. So how do you get these countries to come together? And this article, The Real Legacy of Nicaea, is the answer to that. That it's the Catholic Church. And it's this is something that also has centuries of historical roots in Europe. But to play that role, the Catholic Church itself has to change. And this is where this kind of gathering in the Protestant daughters and the Orthodox churches have to change, or has to, it comes into the picture. Because you look at Germany, Germany's got a pretty strong history of Protestantism. Not all of it. You know, Bavaria is very Catholic. But Martin Luther is, I mean, he's more than just a religious figure. He's a titan of German history, I think you could say. So if you're going to play that role of unity, and you're going to have something in common that all of Europe needs to, that can unite behind, you're bringing in those other groups is an important part of that. And you can see how a church that has united really does put itself in a powerful position to kind of step forwards, not just in Europe, but around the world, and said, hey, we were divided. We had epic divisions that went back, you know, 1,000 years in the case of the Orthodox Great Schism, or where millions of people died in wars of religion in the case of the Protestant division. And we got over it. I mean, this is kind of a counterfeit to the way of peace restored momentarily. They'll be able to get up and point to say, look, we practically did it. We brought about unity. Now, we can help bring peace in your conflict, Israel, in the Middle East. Or we can come along and bring peace to Europe. And we can be the foundation of this new united European superstate. And so it's the missing ingredient. And Mr. Armstrong said this. He talked about this. It's just such a remarkable, it shows so much of the detail that God showed him and worked with him, where, you know, God revealed these prophecies in the book of Revelation that talk about, you know, Revelation 17, there's going to be a 10-nation superpower. And he didn't come out and say, all right, God says it's going to happen. It's going to be a smooth, easy road, everybody. The European nations, they're getting together right now with the European coal and steel community, and it's just going to be a nice, straightforward thing, and you'll have 10 nations. I mean, he said it's going to be a bumpy road. He said it's going to be difficult. He said they're going to find themselves at kind of these obstacles that they just can't get past, and that it's utterly impossible to unite. And they've all got human nature, and they all want to dominate themselves. They, you know, the French want to be, you know, Charles de Gaulle, he wants to be the strong man. I think today you could say Emmanuel Macron, he wants to be the strong man. And the French certainly do not want a German strong man. And again, based on Bible prophecies, that it's going to take the Catholic Church coming in to do that and to bring them all together. And that's not something they're necessarily going to agree to easily. Secular politicians don't want to share power with a church. They don't want to give political power to a religious group. It's going to take some crisis and some pressure before they're like, yeah, you know, actually, I tried doing it without them. It didn't work. If we're going to make this happen at all, we're going to have to get them involved. So, I mean, I haven't really talked about this article at all, more about just its significance. But we had the anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. Which anniversary was it? It was 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. And it was a major push for unity, because that is something that the Catholic Church, Protestant churches, the Orthodox Church all have in common. And it was a big moment for bringing these different groups together. And that's a story of interest to the religious news, but also world news, geopolitical news.
Right. Yes. And that's what Nicaea was. So the Pope went there, I think it was on Thanksgiving or around the Thanksgiving holiday where he...
Yeah. The Pope set off for Turkey on Thanksgiving.
Yeah. And he's an American Pope. So he wasn't underlining, you know, Thanksgiving. I mean, it was not Catholics who kept that first Thanksgiving in 1621, but so I guess it's more logical than I expect. But anyway, he didn't emphasize that. He emphasized the Council of Nicaea. It wasn't even on the actual day, I don't think. I think it was earlier this year. that is the actual anniversary date of Nicaea. But he found it important enough to go there, make sure that he kept it or underlined its importance at some point, even if it had to be on Thanksgiving. And so this article is really good about, okay, well, why? What happened there? You know, you might see the headline and you might think, okay, well, the Pope is doing Pope things. You know, the Catholics are doing kind of old Catholic things and, you know, 1700th anniversary of some sort of council. And, you know, there's all these terms, like you said, you know, the ecumenicalism. And you just kind of get in this kind of like, this kind of different world of religious talk and so forth. But what was Nicaea? Nicaea was, as you were just saying there, a really good encapsulation of the early blending of religious Christian power with political imperial power or civil power. And striking the balance. I won't say the right balance, but a balance was struck, a foundational agreement, if you will, was made to do that sharing of power, in which the Catholic Church, what became the Catholic Church, or maybe it was the Catholic Church at the time, gives this, and the political power gives this. And there's always, you know, through the subsequent ages, there's been the give and take and the ups and downs of the civil authority versus the religious authority. But this is the significance of Nicaea. And it's interesting that the Pope underlines this. Obviously, he doesn't express it in that way, but it's this mixture. And this mixture that this church has had for 1700 years, more than 1700 years, of mixing politics with religion, and especially in Europe. So I think this article really brings out the, you know, gives you the ins and outs of that particular meeting, but it also gets, it also shows how, again, all these things are related. The prophecies about Europe becoming powerful and it's uniting into 10 nations or groups of nations. And the glue that is going to bond that together is the religion and a resurgent Catholic religion specifically. And, well, what is the actual what is the actual truth? How should we actually worship? Because this article kind of shows that you can kind of look at the Vatican as another kind of unique political power, right? Is it the same thing as the true Church of God teaching the true, pure doctrines of God from the Bible, from Jesus Christ? Or is it a blend of some of the doctrines of Jesus Christ, some of the Bible, with compromises and political deals like Nicaea for the furtherance of power? That's something that you have to look at and prove for yourself. But it just shows how basically you can't argue how intertwined the civil authority and the Catholic Church were, starting with Nicaea. And what I'm trying to get at is, this article does a good job of bringing out how the right teachings, what is the right teaching about who Jesus Christ was and is? What is the right teaching about how we should worship, and what is the right teaching about how we should live? That was actually in quite a bit of turmoil, and Nicaea, with the power of the emperor, who wasn't even Christian, said, this is the Orthodox. This is what we're teaching on this. Is that how God, you know, purified the religion? Are the doctrines that came out of Nicaea and the teaching that came out of Nicaea and the sort of power structures that came out of Nicaea God's will or something else? And so this article kind of is an interesting fusion of those different things.
And I think that brings us to the final article that we've not talked about yet, in here from Mr. Stephen Flowery. Why the mystery of the Trinity is so inscrutable? Because exactly what you were talking about, I think, raises very uncomfortable questions for a majority of, you know, those that would call themselves Christian in the world today. Because most of these churches view the Trinity as a foundational belief. They don't really talk about where it came from. And it's not in the Bible. In the Trinity, the phrase Trinity is never used in the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach a Trinity. And the reason why there's so much conformity and unity in the churches on this is because it was enforced, like you said, by the authority of the state, by a Roman Empire that said, you teach this or you get out of here. And ultimately, those that didn't choose to teach it, and some of those we got out of there, they were persecuted. They were ground down. And the churches that flourished and the bishops and the teachers that flourished were the ones that got with the program. And like you said, well, is that how God puts truth in his church? Through the sword of the state? I mean, that's not what Jesus Christ talked about. He said, if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. Not, well, actually, I'm going to use the Roman emperor. I'm going to use the civil authority to force people to obey the truth. And so, you know, it raises a lot of questions. And so why is the mystery of the Trinity so inscrutable? And it gives more evidence, more proof of what I've just said. It talks about, you know, it shows, okay, it doesn't come from the Bible, because there are a few scriptures that people will take and use to say, well, this scripture chooses the Trinity, proves the Trinity, or this one proves the Trinity. You know, there are a vast number of scriptures that talk about God the Father and Jesus Christ. And Paul begins almost all of his letters with greetings from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Huge number of those. There are a few, for good reason, that talk about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Nowhere remotely close to as many, but you get people that try to zoom in on those and try to use those to show, well, the Bible talks about the Trinity. And this article really does prove, well, no, it doesn't. And actually, the Bible very clearly and very easily disproves the Trinity. So it's it gets into exactly where this comes from.
Right. I think that's a good point. Kind of goes with what we were saying before, is that the Trinity doctrine, a lot of its the reason for its prevalence gets back to those governmental decisions. You know, the Council of Constantinople, 381, established the Trinity as official doctrine. It was a government ordered council. Like, you get this figured out, you Christians, stop fighting over it. Figure one of these doctrines, and you're going to stick with it, you know, right or wrong. And I don't know the history of that well. Of maybe even the civil authority, the emperor had a preference that they choose that doctrine, that teaching of who God is over the other ones. But the point is that there's involvement that doesn't have anything to do with the Bible or even people who were Christian, but rather it's the power of the sword influencing and determining, you know, what the doctrines are. When we were researching this, I still have some questions on this, but basically we found that there's a lot more, in America at least, there's a lot more individual Christians who don't believe in the Trinity than you would expect. But all the mainline churches, right, all the organizations, all the big churches teach the Trinity, you know, to the point that you're a heretic. You're not a Christian if you don't believe it. So that, I think, furthers the point as well that we're talking about, where institutionally, you know, the Trinity enjoys more prevalence than even among individual people. So inscrutable is a good word. Like, if you're just an individual with the Bible trying to understand who God is, who you are worshiping, whether you're in Europe or America or wherever you are, it is inscrutable to say, well, it's a Trinity that's hard to even define. And part of it's always going to be mysterious, no matter what you do. So you read the Bible, and you know, again, that there's only one true teaching. There's only one true church teaching who God is of all things. I mean, what's more important doctrine not just for Christians, but for human beings, besides who God is. And so the Trinity is not kind of a niche, you know, religious deal. It's who Christians worship. It's who human beings, period, should worship. And this gets into what the Bible says. Like you said, Father, Son, you know, over and over and over. Is that a metaphor? Is that purposeful? Does that reveal who God is? What about these scriptures that mention the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Why do they mention it in that way? I think this is I think that these types of questions, which maybe right now seem to be side issues, or oh well, they all disagree about the Trinity, it doesn't really matter, it doesn't affect my day-to-day life, I'm just a Christian, I think they're probably going to matter a lot more as time goes on. Even in America, where we don't have a super dominant Catholic tradition, there are more people talking about God, more people talking about who God is and how they should live their lives, and more, you know, controversies over what the right teaching is of the Bible. And there should be. We should care. We should believe and believe strongly who the Creator of mankind is, and what His nature is, and who He is, and how to worship Him. You know, what day to worship Him, like we were talking about earlier. So the Trinity article does go well with the ones that we're talking about, and I think the more time goes on, the more people are going to be discussing these things with the same power and forcefulness, and even conflict, as we've seen in generations in the past.
And I think this brings us nicely kind of full circle, because that this article talks about and points to Mystery of the Ages, a great place to go to dig into what the Bible says about, well, actually, that God is a family. And you know, you have churches will talk always about, well, people being called sons of God, and you know, they'll talk about born again. Well, this is all the language of family, you know, sons. The church is called the bride of Christ. But you don't hear them talk about the God family, or really what God's purpose is. And a big part of that is the Trinity blinds and blocks you from understanding God's purpose. And so Mystery of the Ages, again, you know, yeah, there is some mystery, but that book removes the mystery. And as we submit to and obey God, you know, mystery isn't something that God never really wants us to grasp. It's something that, you know, God hides these things from, you know, the proud and those that God hides these things from the proud, but He reveals them unto the poor and the contrite and the humble. And so, you know, that book is a great place to go to understand the truth and to dig more deeply into the nature of God and those things that, as you say, we need to understand. Well, that's just about it. Our full January 2026 Trumpet print magazine. I did meant to mention as well the Nicaea artwork. I was quite impressed with that. A lot of the time, actually, the first time I see the artwork, because I'm dealing with this as a print only, is when we do this show. As you can see, I still only have the black and white printout, because we don't have our nice full color copies. They haven't arrived quite yet. But it is great to take a good overview and a good look at the finished product here. You can get this magazine on our website, thetrumpet.com. You can download the PDF, or you can read all the articles online, and then you can also subscribe. So you get it in the mailbox for free whenever it comes out. And again, there's no follow-up, there's no cost, we're not going to be badgering you. The only thing that you hear from us is, I think every year or so, 6 months after you first sign up, we'll send you a little card just to make sure you're still interested in this, you're still reading this. We don't want to be sending it to you if you don't want it. And you can get that on thetrumpet.com. If you want this specific issue, so maybe just drop us an email, trumpetworld@thetrumpet.com. If you sign up, you'll get the February issue, the next one to be sent out after you sign up. But we're very happy to send that to you, or any of the books that are mentioned in the show. But Philip, thank you very much for joining us. Any last words before you go?
No, just sign up, subscribe to The Trumpet, the physical version, if you haven't already. And like you said, maybe request this issue specifically, just to to look at some of the things that we've been talking about, it does help to actually hold it in your hands and not just read it on the screen. So I'd really recommend going to thetrumpet.com and subscribing.
Well, thank you to all of our writers, editors, proofreaders, the graphics department, the whole team that works on this. Thank you very much to George Haddad and Matthew Friesen for engineering and production on the show today, for Philip Nice for joining us, for you, the viewer, the listener, for joining us. We're very happy to have you. You can leave us a comment or shoot us an email, and we'd love to hear from you. We will have our regular week in review show where, all being well, I'm going to come to you from our Canadian office, do a bit of traveling there, and still give you an update of what's been going on in the news this week and how Bible prophecy has moved closer and closer to Jesus Christ's return over the last 7 days. So we'll be back then. And until then, keep watching your world.